beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse in the Bible. And the Bible is all about God. It is a revelation of His will and His plan right up until the end. And so we're interested in what the Bible has to say because we know that God is greater than we are, and we're all going to have to answer to Him for the things that we do. Now, an understanding of the beginning of things helps us to understand what God's plan for us really is, what God's will for us is, what He has made for us. And sometimes that escapes people. They have no idea why God deals with man at all except to give him stuff, and that's just not right. He's got something better than just giving stuff. He has a plan to save us from what we need saving from. Now, the story of the beginnings is found in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and that's where we're going to concentrate this morning. First of all, we have the beginning of creation where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are three individuals that were involved in that creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So here is the Father, here's the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Little mental lapse there. Not enough ice cream this afternoon. But anyway, in John 1 and verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we see Jesus, we see more than just God. We see what God wants. We see His will. Now, we also have the beginning of man in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Well, I've got verse 28, but that's okay. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, man was created in God's image, and he was created to have rule or dominion over the rest of God's creation. Now, when you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, what do you think of? You think of a couple of fellows, as it'd be Adam and Steve. They didn't exist. You think of Adam and Eve, you know, just kind of leaning back against a tree eating apples. And they're having clothes on, and they just see all the animals, and it's just a wonderful view, and just completely free, like little children. And yet, it says in Genesis 2 and verse 15, after God made the Garden of Eden, Jehovah took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. He had a job to do. He had work to do. Man in his creation, before his sin, was given work. Work is not the curse of sin, even though some people might act that way. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That word duty is not in the original text. This is the whole of man. Fearing God and keeping His commandments. This is what man is all about. We talk about man's purpose. We can't get around his relationship to God. We're to fear God and keep His commandments. And He says, why in verse 14? For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's His primary duty, to do what God says and to bring glory in doing that. Now, here is a word that is invented by men that describes our nature, and that is that man is a triune being. Doesn't mean a whole lot to me just by itself, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, and the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here He talks about your spirit, soul, and body. Now we know what the body is, and sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing between soul and spirit. That's because oftentimes they're used interchangeably, both in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and English. But usually when you have soul and spirit in the same passage, the spirit refers to the inner man, the eternal part of man, the part of man that is in the earth suit, not a part of the earth suit at all. And soul, oftentimes, when it is used with the word spirit, oftentimes means that which animates the body, that which gives life to the body. So there are three aspects of man's nature. He is, first of all, body, soul, and then spirit. And it is the spirit that is created in the image of God. We are described by the Apostle Paul as God's offspring in Acts chapter 17 and verses 28 and 29. Now, Paul is talking to Greek philosophers who had a correct concept of what man was, I mean the substance of man, even though he didn't know anything about man's purpose. And so he could say this to illustrate some facts about God. And so he says in verses 28 and 29, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Well, that means that God is like us. He created us in His image, so He's like us. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and device of man. You cannot make a statue of God. You can't make a physical representation of God. And besides that, that sort of thing is forbidden anyway. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus says God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The idea of worshiping Him in spirit is that the inner man is to be involved in that worship. We're not just to prostrate ourselves, but we are to actually be involved in worship with our hearts and our minds. Now, man is a moral being, created a moral being, which is just another way of saying that man has choice. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. We have a choice. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served beyond that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. The pull on the people to worship idols was very strong. They were living in an idolatrous land. They were about to take it over. And they had an idolatrous ancestry, going back to before Abraham. The previous generation had teraphim and idols that indicated worship of some other gods. And so he's giving them a choice. You can be like those people back then, or you can be what God wants you to be. But the point is that man has a choice as to which he is going to do. And it is the teaching of a large number of denominations that we don't. And so there was one restriction placed on the man. And he had a choice to either obey or disobey. You look at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. It says, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat of the thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." It was a command, and it carried with it consequences. And so we have in the next chapter the beginning of sin as they failed to keep the command. Now, we have to understand some things about this because it illustrates something about our sin from time to time. The law, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil," was what we call a positive law. There's no logic behind it. There's no morality in eating the fruit of the tree. But the problem is, with Adam and Eve, is they didn't understand that that doesn't matter. When God says, "This is the way I want something done," that's the way it's got to be done. A good example is David in his new cart that he put the ark on. And, of course, when you read 2 Samuel, it looks like Uzzah is the one who's blamed for his death. But when you read 1 Chronicles 13 through 15, you see that David acknowledges that Uzzah was dead because he sinned. He didn't do something that God told him not to do. He simply did something that God didn't say anything about. And the sin of presumption is one that should not be taken lightly. In some places, it's referred to as acting with a high hand, proudly. And, you know, we like to sing that song about Psalm 19. Have you ever thought about the inconvenience of making it 439? Why didn't they just make it Psalm 19? That way we could find it a lot easier. But anyway, it's a rich psalm. It's got a lot of stuff in it, and some of it we don't realize. It begins with something that used to be probably the most common thing read out of it in the first couple of verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge." And then we have the words of that song beginning down in verse 7, "The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple," and so forth. It even goes into that part about being more precious than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It goes into all of that. But in verse 11 is a part that nearly everybody ignores. I don't understand it, but I do understand it, but I don't sympathize with the people who ignore it because it's just as important. He says, with reference to the statutes of God, in verse 11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Who can discern his errors? "Clear thou me of hidden faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." That is the violation of positive law, where there's no logic. Or where God has not said to do something, we just make the assumption. He says, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me." When somebody, you know, runs after one of these things, they usually become more committed to that than they do the steps of salvation. And he says, "Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Great transgression is what we're dealing with here. the violation of possible. Now, there are certain laws that we can see the logic of. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Those things are reasonable. And mankind was averse as society without God telling them that he shouldn't kill or steal. They knew better just simply by the nature of the sin. But here comes this command to eat, not to eat of the fruit of this perfectly good tree, and there is no logic, but there doesn't have to be. And you don't have to see the logic. One of the most common objections to baptism, and I just don't see the connection. Nobody asked you to. Do it. And here's the result. And you'll learn better as you mature in Christ. Some people never mature in Christ, but you'll learn better if you're making any kind of an effort. And so, we have to understand as well that this temptation of Adam and Eve was not God's temptation. He told them not to eat of the tree, and he said, you're going to die if you do. He took away everything but their free will. There were no landmines or machine gun nests to keep them away from the tree. Their not eating of the tree depended solely upon their loyalty to God. You see what value that moral law is to God, or positive law is to God in that. But anyway, in James chapter 1, it describes the process of temptation, beginning in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it is conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Now, there's some figures of speech there that we might examine closely, more closely at another time. But it's not wrong to be tempted. But at the same time, God tempteth no man. His idea of telling them that they shouldn't eat the fruit of that tree was not to try and get them to do it. There's a church that teaches that. It's right up the street here. And they say that Satan told the truth and God lied. They don't come out and say that, but that's the way it comes out. Because if you eat the tree, or if you sin, then you can go through this process of redemption and resurrection, and until then, you cannot make your progress to godhood, to that which makes you God. And they believe that Temple recommend Mormons, Their fate is that they will be gods and over their own universes. And that our Heavenly Father went through the same thing. He sinned and was redeemed and then raised from the dead to become God. And now he's living on the planet Kolob, which nobody's been able to find. But that's what they believe. Okay. The temptation came from Satan, of course. We know in chapter 3 where it says that the serpent approached Eve and asked her if she was able to eat of any of the trees, and she says, no, I can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that thou eatest thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was what? Good for food. She saw that it was good for food. Appealed to her flesh. It was a delight to the eyes. That's why we know it wasn't an avocado tree. Okay, it was a delight to the eyes. It looked good. You know, there's things that just look wonderful to me, and I love them because of just the way it appears. It tastes similar to something else that I don't like as much, maybe. But what you see is makes a difference. And there is the pride of life, the vainglory of life. Eating this fruit is going to make you better. In fact, it's going to make you as good as God, is what Satan said. And this is what she saw and thought. It wasn't poison. It wasn't ugly. And it was nourishment for her mind, I suppose. At least that's the way she put it. We are tempted in the same way. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we're tempted the same way, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the problem is, we give into it. And that's where sin comes. Now, sin is acting contrary to God's will. There are sins of commission. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's American Standard, some of the later translations. He that doeth sin doeth also iniquity. And the King James says, sin is a transgression of the law. In other words, here's what God said. He said it plain out, don't do this, and you do it anyway. You break the law. We understand that. Some of us a little better than others. Well, let me ask you this. You ever been caught speeding or running a stop sign? Then you all know all about sins of commission. You did something wrong. But a lot of us don't understand about sins of omission when it comes to spiritual things. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, a person might argue with God, I didn't do anything wrong. But the question is, did you do what was right? Now, a place where we all understand this, but we don't give it much credence anywhere else, is paying your taxes, filing your income tax return. If you don't file your return, have you done anything wrong? No. Have you done anything at all? No. But the law says you've got to file. So if you fail to do what the law says, you've broken the law. If you fail to do what God says, you've broken God's law. You've sinned against God. Now, Adam and Eve, some people like to blame Adam for all our problems and all our woes. But what does Romans 3 and verse 23 say? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. And not because of Adam's sin, but because of our sin. Listen, we got enough sin to go around without blaming Adam for anything. I know I do. And it's kind of a silly thing, I guess. So you can baptize babies. That's the only useful thing I can get out of it. And of course, that would be wrong as well, because that's not in the Bible. Well, we also have the beginning of sin's consequence. What did they do when they realized that God was coming and walking in the garden? They made fig leaf aprons that couldn't cover their nakedness. They were ashamed of their nakedness. We cannot cover our own sinful nakedness. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the man that walketh to direct his own steps. We are in the dark without God helping us along. And so we try to hide our shame, but we can't do it. Philosophy won't do it. Just ignoring it won't do it. Multiplying it doesn't do it. Pointing out people who are worse, that doesn't hide our guilt or our shame. And yet we do all those things. They hid themselves. They were afraid. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Well, if we've done something wrong, we have a right to, we have a need to be afraid. Don't you see? Because God is our judge. Warped thinking. Well, people go off on different directions from this, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats," and so forth. In the King James Version, "having their conscience seared as with a hot iron." Now, there's something I'm getting used to. And it doesn't hurt. I'm getting used to blood being taken. They stick a needle in you as big as a pencil lead and suck it out. Actually, you don't have to. You bleed into the tube. And first few times, you know, I'm going to be a big man, and that didn't hurt me. And I had to put my hand on something to keep from falling down. But now, okay, want the other arm too? And unfortunately, they sometimes say yes. But you get used to those kind of things. If you rub on a piece of your foot, a part of your foot enough, it'll develop a callus and it won't hurt for you to rub on it anymore. Sin is that way. Eventually, if a person sins enough, he loses contact with his conscience. I have known people with no conscience. Some of them, from all appearances, are good people. Some of them are the best people you'd ever meet anywhere. But they don't care about right and wrong. That's never an issue with them. What's an issue with them is what works. Hell's going to be filled with that kind of attitude. People that have no conscience and who operate that way. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, here's where the thinking can be warped a little bit differently. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Go out on the street and you see people that fit that destruction, that description exactly. You've worked with people like that. They're given over to their lusts and passions. I remember one time at a health club that I went to, I had to change health clubs because it's just gyms, because you go in the locker room and all these fellows were talking about their sexual conquests. I don't want to be around people like that. They glory in their shame. And their God is their belly or their fleshly appetite. That's what they worship. And enough sin in a man's life will turn him that way, according to the Scriptures. Well, then there was cowardice. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13, it says, "And Jehovah God said unto the serpent," let me begin with verse 11. It says, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And that big man, Adam, who was such a brave protector and defender of his family, said, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And we always ask the question, who is he really blaming? He wasn't blaming her near as much as he was blaming God. If you hadn't given me her, if you hadn't saddled me with that old woman, not thinking for a minute that he was an old goat, then I would never have eaten of that tree. And it says that Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. I remember a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. My kids were supposed to be washing dishes. And one of them, the more innocent at that particular age, had something to tell me. So she came into the living room, and she was telling me something that was important. And about 2 or 3 minutes into her little visit with me, I heard a plate break. And then I heard the words, you've heard them. Look what you made me do. She wasn't even in the room. But doesn't that sound like Eve? And, of course, I'm not going to tell Stan's joke. I'll let him tell it to you when he's of a mood. But you know what? It works. It works. But they were cowards. They could not accept the blame for what they had done. Physical curses were pronounced upon the serpent. Verse 14, it says, and Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I read that one time in a Bible class, and the woman that I was trying to teach, she says, and that's why we don't like snakes. No, that's not what he's talking about. Okay. And then the woman had some consequences to suffer as well. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain in thy conception. In pain shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When you go to the hospital, most of us are beyond this, but some of us aren't. You go to the hospital to have that baby, and your husband bends over to kiss your forehead or ask you if there's anything you need. You do not grab him by the collar and say, you did this to me. That's not what happened. And so it's a part of the curse of being a descendant of Eve. And then in verse 17, it says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What's he saying? He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so here it comes. But between now and then, you're going to have a lifetime of sorrow and hard work, and it's going to seem a lot of it fruitless to you. I don't know if Adam and Eve were still alive when Cain killed Abel. They'd never heard of such a thing. And how it destroyed them. Cannot be told. Well, there are these physical curses, plus being driven from God's presence, which we share in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, neither his hand short that he cannot save, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God and have hid his face from you, and he will not hear." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." In verse 12, he gives us an idea of what all that involves. He says that you were at that time, that is when they were dead in sin, separated from Christ, no Savior, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not a part of God's people, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You go in the doctor's office, he says, "You got 3 weeks to live. Sorry, I can't give you any more hope than that." You don't need any more hope if you're a faithful Christian. You just start packing your bags. You're going home. If only all of us had that attitude and disposition, and I'm praying to have it. There's times when I'm real strong and I want to go home to be with Jesus. And I want to see those who have gone on faithful before me. You know what? There are some people that when we get up there, we're going to just shake our heads and say, "How in the world did he make it?" And you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, "Are you here?" But it's all by God's grace, don't you see? It's through forgiveness. And so we'll be telling stories and jokes just and worshiping God together as we did here on the earth. So, without hope, without God in this present world. That's a cemetery in Boston. Samuel Adams is buried in that cemetery. A couple of other notables. And we're all headed that way too, except me. I'm going to be put in the Nestle's Quick Can. Everybody knows that. And then whatever you do with the Nestle's Quick Can is your business. Just don't make any chocolate milk. Okay, but we all got it coming to us, and it's not very far off. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, where Paul, in discussing this, says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." As in Adam all die. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The apostle says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned." We are all Adam's physical offspring, and we inherit that which is his physically. And that would include physical death, all of us. Somebody says, "Well, if death is a result of our sin, why'd that baby die?" Because the baby's mortal, and that's a part of mortality. And the way things are going, sometimes I think maybe he got the better part. Spiritually, from birth, we are God's offspring. Therefore, we are born spiritually innocent and alive. How do I know that? Because Paul said so, and God said so. Moses wrote it in Genesis chapter 1. So I can put my trust in that. Man becomes a spiritual descendant of Adam when he does that which Adam did. Well, what did he do? He sinned. When we sin, we become his spiritual offspring in the figure that he uses in Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 and verse 23, the apostle says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We just read from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where The apostle says, therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Now, I want you to understand this. He's not talking about physical sin, death here. He's talking about guilt. And he's talking about the consequence of guilt. And so he says, therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death passed into all men. Why? Why? For that all have sinned. We become Adam's spiritual offspring when we sin, and not until. Now, we also have the beginning of redemption. We don't like pictures of snakes, maybe, but you'll notice his life ain't so hot either. But anyway, Genesis 3 and verse 15, God says to Eve and I, or to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a promise of a victory over Satan and over death, which he brought into the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, where in talking about the resurrection, Paul says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have in promise a victory, but we also have it in type. In other words, God gave a sign to show what he was going to do. In Genesis 3 and verse 21, when they couldn't find anything to clothe them with, it says, Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothing. Where did he get the skins? Some animal had to die. There had to be the shedding of blood. And that was kind of a precursor of what happens under the old law and the sacrificial system leading up to it and what happens in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, sin may be taken away, but it is not taken away without the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, and according to the law, I may almost say, that all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He's not talking about Jesus cutting himself and sprinkling his blood from his finger on you. He's talking about his death. It is a literary device in which people, we've used it throughout our generations in this country, and it's almost a European tradition to talk about the shedding of blood as being a death. And without that death, there is no remission. And so we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18, where Peter says, knowing then that you were redeemed not with silver or gold, let me read it, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, handed down from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, even without spot, even the blood of Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price for us, is the point. How can we fellowship Jesus in his death? Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. What does Paul say there? We're familiar with this because we quote it all the time. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might walk in newness of life. Did I read that right? Let me read it again. Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. Which one of these Roman Christians were buried with Jesus, literally? No, none of them. Which one of them died to be justified? None of them. Jesus' death stands for their death. Just as his resurrection stands for their resurrection. And this resurrection he talks about here in verse 4 is our resurrection to a new life as Christians on this planet, as new creatures, no longer in bondage to sin. And so when the Jews ask on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? They're asking about what they should do about the sin they committed against Jesus. And he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us are sinners. We all know that. And it's like we said this morning, it's not just a matter of saying, you know, entering a classification, say, yeah, everybody's a sinner. But we know what we've done. You know what you're doing. You know it. And you need to repent. Nobody here has been a Christian that short of time. Okay? All of us are sinners. And we're all in danger. And so we ask the question, what have you done about your sin? Have you been baptized into Christ? Most everybody here has been. But if you have been baptized into Christ, the problem is that we continue to sin just like Paul did. And we wonder, what is our deliverance? It's Jesus Christ. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write unto you that no one sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you need to get on your knees and pray and ask for forgiveness and repent. Now, if we can help you in being baptized, or if we can help you in making confession of your sins and praying for you and talking to you about the nature of temptation, all that kind of stuff, try to help you as best we can, well, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.